though this text kind of lays the foundation for us, we're actually going to springboard from here and hit many texts. This is a topical message. So topical message means that we're going to draw the message from the text, but it's going to be multiple texts as opposed to one text that you're probably used to. I titled the message this morning, God's Special Operators. And the reason I've titled it that is because I'm going to make a parallel between the work that our special operators in the U.S. military do and what God has called us to do in sharing our faith around the world. I think you'll find this to be motivational, helpful. What I want to do this morning is accurately state the real enemy that we fight against, the powerful weapons that God has given to us to fight against him, and then the necessary battle plans that God has given us to be able to battle. I did want to introduce you. Could you go to the next slide, please? This is Herschel. Herschel is actually a retired Navy SEAL now. When I met him, he was chief of SEAL Team 4. About 120 special operators working in that particular SEAL team. And it was in the middle of preaching this message that Herschel texted his pastor. Now, don't do that. Even if you get excited about what I'm preaching, don't text your pastor. You'll disturb him. But Herschel texted his pastor in the middle of the message. We got to take him down to see the headquarters of SEAL Team 4. And so we had the privilege of touring there. And he assured me that the things that we're going to talk about this morning genuinely parallel the life that he has lived. And I think you're going to find it to be something very, very helpful. Frankly, what we're doing is we're taking a systematic approach at looking at spiritual warfare in our lives. Let's read together this text again and just remind ourselves what God is calling us to do. Except I need to get to the right text. I'm in 2 Corinthians. That won't work very well. I think it's interesting that before God calls us to any kind of ministry, he starts by saying, "My child, be strengthened by grace." I appreciate the fact that we sang about grace this morning and the reality of grace in our lives, and I trust that you and I will recognize that none of what God is calling us to do, he's calling us to do in our own power, but by the grace of God. I probably should tell you this is a recruiting message. By that I mean that God is looking for warriors to join him in the battle of rescuing souls in the world around us. And so first we're going to analyze our enemy. We're going to briefly examine the powerful weapons that God has given to us to use against him. And then finally, you can go ahead and follow these. They're just a couple of plans there. And then finally, we're going to look at our objectives. What is it that God wants us to do? Before we look at all that, let me start by reading an illustration I think will help us to be able to kind of set the atmosphere. I actually chose to preach this because today is the 21st anniversary of 9/11. And I think it'll just help us to put ourselves in that mindset that we had in that day. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 by the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could outrun any other ship in the ocean, could carry 15,000 troops, travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is the SS United States was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, she became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, and other celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could only house just under 2,000 passengers. those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, four dining salons, three bars, two theaters, 19 elevators, and the comforts of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to cross peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said to us, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in the battle for souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world. And as we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, God gives us his call for service. Before he does so, he tells us about the grace. And grace is literally the fuel that God gives us for every single message that he has, or mission that he's ever sent us on. And so we see God's call. You can go ahead and turn that next slide there. And it's interesting that you can read there, here is the goal, the cause that he has called us to, the mission he calls us to. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I don't know if you see that circular ministry of the circle that we talked about yesterday, but the Bible tells us that the things that God has taught us, he wants us now to teach other people and to teach them in such a way that they are trained, that they might be able to teach others also. And I just want you to recognize that the ministry by nature is circular. I like to think of it as a relay race. If you think about it, the baton of faith was handed to us by those who ran before us. This morning we sang "Only a Sinner Saved by Grace." I can never, ever hear that song without thinking of my dear friend Ed Nelson. Pastor Nelson died at the age of 96 just a few months. Was it 96? Just a few months ago. And he imprinted on us, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." And the fact is that he handed that baton of faith to me and literally trained me, taught me so that I might be able to teach other people also. But what God wants me to do is to take that baton of faith and hand it to other people, train them in such a way that they might be able to hand it to someone else. And that's the ministry God has called every single one of us to do. And here's the special operators part in verses 3 and 4. "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier entangles in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." And in my text, I took that O in one and capitalized it, because it is not just that I have been called by a commander here on earth, but I have been called by a commander in heaven. And you probably know this, but what makes a special operator special is the special training that they go through, that they endure in the training process. And every single one of them are invited to, no matter which branch of the military they're in, they're all invited to an innocuous-sounding course called a selection course. And in the selection course, they push every soldier that comes to work and commands that are beyond the normal ability of humans. And literally, they do it on purpose, because those who refuse to quit become special operators. I don't know if you know the name Mike Shellman. Mike Shellman just retired, actually he's in the process right now of retiring from the U.S. Army. He's been in special operations his entire ministry. At the age of 46, he was invited to go to Ranger School. Now, the reason I emphasize 46 is because the average Ranger graduates from Ranger School at the ages of 19 and 20. So this guy is literally twice their age. And he tells us, he says, you know that your trainers are not trying to kill you. But sometimes it seems like they are. And he tells stories of literally being pushed beyond human endurance. And this is a guy that at age 46 graduated from Ranger School, second in his class. He's a tough guy. And he told me that he wanted me to be able to realize that the difficulties that God sends us through here on earth are not just for difficulty's sake. It's not because God couldn't keep it away. It's not because God's being mean. But literally, God is using that process to mold us. And the reason they push special operators so hard is because they know the conditions of the battlefield they're going to find themselves on. And God knows the conditions that you and I are going to find ourselves in. But not only do they train special operators to be able to control themselves and their own bodies, but they give them specific skills and specific abilities for very specific missions. And I believe that we can see these same skills that God calls us to develop in our lives. And you see it there in your text. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This is in verse 24 of the passage in front of us. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then here's the specific mission he calls us to. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. I love this. God calls us to stand firm by the truth, but to walk in compassion. Do you see the blend of the life he calls us to? And then he says that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And then he gives us a picture of the people he calls us to rescue. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So can I give you I'm a picture guy. I see life in pictures. When I think of this passage, here's the picture I see of a person chained to hell by their own sins. And the only thing they have to do to actually drop into hell is to stop breathing. And there's absolutely nothing that they can do to rescue themselves. And God has handed to me and he's handed to you the keys to set them free in the message of the gospel. And he tells us, I want you to go and help them see, literally here, the knowledge of the truth. Because it is the knowledge of the truth that allows them to come to their senses and escape this snare through repentance. And it's interesting, every single special operator, when they go out into the field, always run with a creed. And every branch of service has a different creed. Probably the most famous is the Ranger Creed. I won't read it to you, but I am going to propose a creed for us. So if we could have that next slide, I'd like for us to see it. Here's the creed I'm going to propose for God's special operators. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. We'll come back to that at the end as I invite you to choose to become one of God's special operators. So, first of all, I'd like for us to examine our enemy. And there are several things about our enemy. Go ahead and go to this next slide if you don't mind. And the very first thing we're going to notice about our enemy is that he is full of vicious hatred. In fact, he is a vicious person. He hates God,
And he hates God's image bearers, which are you and me. Notice, actually, you don't have to notice it. I'm just going to read to you. Isaiah chapter 14, you've probably heard of this verse before. The Bible says that Satan has said in his heart and is speaking to him specifically in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, God knows that Satan hates him, and Satan literally has declared war against God because of his hatred. He is a ruthless enemy with hate, and he has no mercy for us. The Bible says that the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he is literally actively hunting those he hates and trying to destroy them. You're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or destroy. And he uses weapons against us. I believe that the most powerful weapon he uses against us is the weapon of fear. Notice this text. He tells us, be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. They tell me it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey, but it's the roaring lion that literally paralyzes the prey in fear while the silent lioness comes and strikes her down. You probably remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim was traveling to the Palace Beautiful, and he was delayed by his own negligence, and he arrived to the forest, the woods, outside of the palace late in the afternoon, early evening, and as he entered into the darkness of the forest, someone comes running out, and they say, you can't go that way. There are lions in the forest. And he says, I have to. The palace is there. And so he continued to walk into the darkness, hearing these lions roar. And frankly, he's about to turn and flee when someone inside the palace opens the door, and a crack of light falls from that door to his feet. And a voice from inside of that door says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And he said, I can't, there are lions. And he says, this is the way, walk in it. And literally he could feel the breath of these lions as they were roaring against him, but with fear in his heart and bravery in his feet, he continued to walk on that path of light. And it wasn't until he was inside of the safety and the light of that palace that he could turn around and see that those lions were chained. They had no power against him as long as he stayed on that path of light. And I want you to know that when it comes to evangelism and discipleship, every one of us face fears. But I also believe that every single thing that God calls you to do, he will empower you to do it. You do not need to be paralyzed by the enemy's fear. I believe another weapon that he uses against us is the weapon of subtlety. Listen to this text. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I just read it 2 days ago in my morning Bible reading. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, or literally subtlety, your thoughts may be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion that is in Christ. Satan uses subtlety to get to us. The very first time that I traveled in the Philippines extensively, I came across several instances of demonization. I hadn't seen very much of that, and it was a little startling to me. We were in the Philippines for about 6 weeks. As I was coming out into a little bit more of a Western feel, we're going to Singapore, and I was kind of breathing a sigh of relief coming out of this third world setting. And this was probably 20, 25 years ago. I was talking to our host pastor doing a seminar there in Singapore, and I was talking to him about some of the demonizations that we had seen. And he said, oh yeah, he said, you see that a lot in third world countries. He said, we used to see it a lot here in Singapore, but we haven't seen it so much now that we are so affluent. And I was very curious about that. I asked him, I said, why do you think that you don't have as much demonizations now that you're so affluent? He said, oh, that's easy. He said, Satan doesn't need to use demonizations to terrorize us and control us. He just uses materialism now. Do you believe that just because we don't see Satan and come in contact with his external, overt oppression, that he is not trying to stop us from what we're supposed to be doing? And frankly, the American dream is robbing many of us of that sense of urgency that we see in our text, that we don't become involved in worldly pursuits, civilian pursuits, because we're soldiers in a battle. He uses a weapon of deception. You know, he is called the father of all lies. He's a liar himself. And he uses the lies of accusations. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it calls him the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them night and day before God. And I don't know, I mean, when I say this, sometimes I feel like people feel like I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. Sometimes I really genuinely wonder if he doesn't have a wire directly into my brain. And it's like I hear his accusing voice right inside my brain. I can't do this. I'm no good. Who am I to tell them? And I believe that it is important for me to recognize those are just the lies of the enemy. That's just the enemy trying to stop me. He also uses the deception of temptation. And we talked about temptation, or Pastor prayed about temptation this morning. And if you think about temptation, it's kind of like a bait on a trap. So when this time of year, sometimes the animals like to go from the outside to the inside. How many of you like it when the mice come into your house? Yeah, we don't like that. So we set mice traps. And mice, mouse, mice. We set traps and we put bait on it. So let me ask you this question. Do you put peanut butter or cheese on your trap? Yeah, I hear people, some people say they put both on there. So why do you put bait on that trap? Do you do that because you like mice and you're trying to take care of them? No, it's because you hate mice and you're trying to take care of them. And I just want you to know that when Satan puts his bait on the trap, it's not because he loves you. Young people, I hope you're listening. The temptations that are before you may look good, but there's a snare. And Satan uses that lie, that deception, to try to destroy us. And then he also uses his strength against us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Bible tells us that Satan is powerful and he's smart. In fact, the Bible tells us that in Jude, when the Michael, the archangel, contended with him, the Bible tells us that he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I'm just telling you, if Michael the archangel can't stand toe-to-toe with the devil, neither can you. Listen to this description of him. "That you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." We are no match for him. He's smarter than we are, and he's more powerful than we are. One more weapon or thing that I need to tell you about our enemy before we go, and that is his defeat. The Bible tells us that he was defanged at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, the Bible says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are those code words for the demons. And he put them in open shame by triumphing over him, the devil, in the cross. We have been given the power to defeat him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who causes us to have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this passage. God, this is Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He gives us the ability to defeat him. This is my favorite one. This is one of my running mantras. I use the running mantras, kind of keep it going in my brain all the time to fight those lies that Satan brings in. And here's, this is my favorite. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he has given to us the ability to beat him. In fact, God has set a time for his banishment. He has already been defeated. And he gives us weapons against him. So let's look at some of the weapons that God has given us against him. The first is our armor. I know you're familiar with this. The same passage I was quoting just a moment ago in Ephesians 6. The Bible tells us, put on the whole armor of God, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel is not just something we tell other people, but literally it defends us against the enemy. And then he says, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, finally an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. You can sum all of that up in this one phrase: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I watched a video some time back. It was one of those shaky videos. Have you ever watched it? It's almost like you're moving your head trying to get it to hold still. And there was a video of a young military personnel standing in front of some Humvees. And you find out later that he was a medic that had been assigned to a sniper unit that was working in downtown Baghdad. And the video was being taken of this man, young man. They were asked him to stay behind by the Humvees while they went up to look into something. And you heard a voice, and it was in Arabic, and you begin to realize that this video was actually being taken by our enemies. Someone had supplied a subscript, and it said, quick, shoot him. There was another voice and another subscript, and it says, I'm trying to get a bead on him. Then you hear the report of the rifle, and you watch that young man as he grabs his chest and literally falls backwards into the Humvees. And what happens next, you're not prepared for, as he literally jumps up to his feet, runs around behind the Humvees, and begins to point at a blue van across the street. All of his buddies come and jump in the Humvees, give chase to that blue van, killing the driver, wounding the assailant, and that young American medic saved the life of the man who tried to kill him, because that's what Americans do. You say, how did he survive that gun blast? He was wearing his body armor. When God tells us to put on the armor, it's not just a slap on the wrist. Boys and girls, read your Bible in the morning. We're in a battle, and God knows we need that preparation. He gives us another weapon that I think is valuable: confidence, boldness. Another verse that I just read in my morning devotions recently, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Some suspect us of walking according to the flesh. The word according here is literally out of the energies of. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, or out of the energy of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. God wants us to know our weaponry is stronger than the enemy's, and we have the ability to win the battle. I was telling you about my friend Mike Shellman, who is the chaplain and worked with special operations all of his military career. He and I were standing at the front of a church building one day. We were in a preacher's conference, and we were just chatting, talking shop, and someone came and interrupted us. Mike was wearing his uniform, and they came and shook his hand, and they said, "Thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for us." And I genuinely believe that you and I ought to be thanking those who are protecting us. And so I was kind of enjoying the moment. Mike took a step back, broadened his stance, and had, dare I say, a bit of a swagger. A little wry grin came up on his face, and he said, "I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way." If you know anything about special operators, they are a very confident lot. When they take the field, they expect to win. And I personally believe, friends, that God wants you and he wants me to have that same confidence. Not because of ourselves, but because of that grace that we've already talked about. The last weapon that I'd like for us to think about is our keys. You say, "Keys, what are you talking about?" Matthew chapter 16, where Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven." And then he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is military terminology. And he is telling us that the church is on the offense in this battle, and the gates of hell cannot withstand the church on the march. The very next phrase says this: "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus refers to this again in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees the resurrected Jesus, and there he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." You see, when Jesus died, he died the death that you and I deserved. And when Jesus was raised, he defeated death through resurrection. And literally, he went into death so that he might steal the power of death and bring it back to us. And he calls it the keys to the kingdom. And I am convinced he's talking about that message of death and resurrection in the gospel. So if you and I are in this battle, what is it we're actually striving to accomplish? And if you look at that same passage in Ephesians, he tells us the very first thing that we're supposed to be doing is to stand. Go ahead and hit this next one, and there we go. "Remain steadfast. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore." You kind of get the idea that he wants us to stand. I feel like life has kind of run away from me. And I have been a Christian for well over 50 years. And in those years, I have watched the world change drastically. And you can just see it yourself. It seems to have sped up recently. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. Interesting thing is, I've watched the church change too. And it seems to be following in the same path. Well, we keep our distance from the world, but it's not the same as it used to be. And I think it's time for all of us, and the young people of this church, I'm speaking specifically to you, it's time for us to say, "This far and no further." This is our day. This is our time. And God has called us to remain steadfast in this battle and to stand. But not just to stand and hold the fort. It's kind of like we're in a hunker down and kind of wait for God. But literally, he wants us to take the battle to the enemy. He tells us to resist the devil. In that same passage we read a while ago about being sober-minded because the devil is a roaring lion, the very next verse says, resist him firm in your faith. In James chapter 4, it says it this way, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now be careful. Don't start resisting until you have first submitted. That's how we have the power to resist. But it's when we give ourselves to God and then join the battle, literally taking the battle to the enemy. Do you remember Flight 93 on 9/11 as it flew across the skies of Pennsylvania? Todd Beamer was on that flight, and his flight had been hijacked. You know what happens in a hijack. Most people are safer if you just sit tight and do nothing. But Todd had been on the phone talking to people on the ground, and he realized this was not a normal hijacking. That our enemies had literally hijacked our airplanes and were using them as weapons against us. And Todd realized that our country was at war that day, and he did not sit tight. He resisted, and I believe probably saved the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the process of doing so. And I want you to know, we are at war. This is not a time for the church to sit tight. It is our job to take the battle to the enemy. So how do we do that? We do that by rescuing the perishing. God calls me to know God intimately, to show him effectively through my life, and then to tell him boldly to people so that they can know him themselves. That's the full work that God calls us to do. So, before we close our message, and I ask you, will you decide to become one of God's special operators? I just want to warn you, the enemy is going to do everything he can to thwart us. You can turn this next slide. He is going to try to stop these rescue efforts. And I would love to give you just a few ways in which he's going to try to stop us and our response to that. Before we do, just give you one last illustration. In the Battle of Anaconda, it was the first big army operation against the battle in Afghanistan. And there was a hilltop that needed to be taken, and they sent a ranger unit out to do it. And in the process of doing so, they received two rocket-propelled grenades in both of their engines, and from 10 feet, they had a crash landing, and machine gun fire began to come through the thin skin of that helicopter, and Nate Self, who is a believer, by the way, literally had to crawl over the dead bodies of his buddies just to get out of the helicopter. He was hunkering down behind some rocks, recognizing that they were in horrible trouble, trying to take chaos or assessment out of the chaos of war. And here are the words that came to his brain. If I just sit here, we're all going to die. And he realized there were only four other ambulatory rangers, and he realized that most of the machine gun fire was coming from a machine gun nest up the hill. He ordered an attack, and they went through the open field trying to get to that machine gun. They actually were repelled that time, but they battled back and forth, and at the end of that day, over 200 of the enemy lay dead. We lost 8 of our precious military, and they had taken that hill. You say, how in the world did they do that? They had close air support. Literally, if you have boots on the ground, you can call down the coordinates of the enemy, and they can drop fire from the sky. And I tell you that story because I want you to recognize you and I have close prayer support. And I'm not trying to make a funny, I really mean this, but just like close air support can't be called in from headquarters, we can't expect God to be helping us until we get those boots on the ground. God calls us to go and fight. So here are the things that the enemy's going to do to try to stop us. You can go ahead and work through these with me. He's going to snatch away the word. The Bible tells us that Satan immediately comes and takes the word that was sown in their hearts. So what do? We have to give it again and again and again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we must shine brighter. I love the phrase, the darker the night, the brighter the light. He hinders our progress. A wide door for effective work has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. When Anna and I first started the exchange over 12 years ago, we had just resigned our church. I don't know that we've ever felt more alone in our lives. And there were three major attacks that came against us. They were personal and they were painful. And we were sitting at our kitchen table and we were thinking about this verse, and we were talking about, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. And so we were thinking about the fact that the opposition is because of this great opportunity. And I will never forget what that one brave woman said to me. We're sitting there and I saw fire in Anna's eyes as she looked at me and she said, when I hear the screeching hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door. And here's what I want you to know. Every door of opportunity has opposition in it. God doesn't want us to focus on the opposition. He wants us to focus on the opportunity. And you and I must persevere in this battle. I believe sometimes resisting the devil is just persevering through the difficulties that come our way. The enemy is going to attack and wound our warriors. The Bible tells us in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I love special operators. One of their mottos is, we leave no man behind. And I want you to know that we're in a battle. And we need each other, so we need to pray for and protect each other. Our battle is not against each other. It is against the enemy and against the death that comes to all who do not know Jesus. He discourages our attempts. In the book of Nehemiah, the men of Judah came and said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing, and there is too much rubble or garbage. And by ourselves, we will not be able to build the wall. I love what Nehemiah did. He took a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, and he said, we must stay actively engaged. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, friend, but there's a lot of garbage in the church. And it gets just downright discouraging. And I believe that Satan is doing everything he can to get our eyes off of the objective and into discouragement. And we have to stay engaged in what God's called us to do. The enemy is going to distract us with cares. Mark chapter 4 says this, but the cares of this world enter in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. So this is my observation. We have a lot of Christians in our churches that are healthy Christians, but they're not very fruitful when it comes to evangelism and discipleship. What's wrong? Well, one of the things that's wrong is the Bible says that he brings the cares of this world into our lives. Can I just ask us to be transparent for a moment? How many of you are willing to say, I came into the service with at least one care on my heart? Yeah, that's just about everybody. So what do we do about that? Well, I tell you what we do. You cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And the Bible tells us we have to stay focused on the battle that he puts in front of us. That same enemy is going to deceive us with things. In the same passage, he says this, but the deceitfulness of riches chokes them, and that proves unfruitful. And I know as soon as you hear the word riches, you're thinking, no, that's not me. I'm not rich. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more, you are among the world's 16% of the wealthiest people in this world? Did you know that if you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the wealthiest people in the world? We, the people in this room, are stinking rich, and we don't even know it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I do believe the American dream is robbing many of us of our focus on the battle. So it's time for us to refuse the American dream, to reduce what we have, to use what we gain to reload the gospel gun and get back into the battle of rescuing souls. Two more. He is going to fill our lives with anything that keeps us from this crucial battle. Notice that same text that says the desires for other things enter in, and it chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. What other things? And my answer to that is any other thing. My dad used to say to me, the good is the enemy of the best. And we Christians are filling our lives with good things, and it's keeping us from the battle that God puts in front of us. It's time for us to survey our lives, simplify, and get back into the battle. The last one, he whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I'm going to end by reading a clipping from a book called Lord Falgren's Letters. It's a rewrite of the Screwtape Letters. So if you remember Screwtape Letters, it's a series of letters written from a demon, a superior demon to an inferior demon, telling him how to tempt his human. This particular letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. I think it will be very instructive. A couple of vocabulary words. The enemy is actually God, because it's being written from the devil's perspective. And the forbidden message is the gospel, because the gospel is Satan's most hated and most attacked message. Since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destination from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face. As long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message, don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex, something more obscure, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us demons. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven? Why would they feel so hesitant about telling people what is clearly in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we who are playing tricks with his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can never talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this: never until it's too late. You probably know this, but time is on the devil's side. All he has to do is keep us quiet long enough, and he wins. We must remain urgent. Anne and I have determined never to allow the images of 9/11 to flee from our brains. Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people faced the fear of falling that day rather than the fiery infernos inside of those towers. And you and I know that that is just a small glimpse of the real fires of hell. The battle we're in is real. It is intense. The only question is, what are you doing about it? Go ahead and get that very last slide up if you don't mind. I have resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Will you join me? Father, I just thank you for your rescue mission. You came to earth. You died the death we deserve. You raised again and defeated death in victory, and now have handed to us the message of the gospel in the message of the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us today to determine it is the message of the gospel that sets men free. My task is to take that message to the lost, and I want to be one of God's special operators. If you keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, two questions I have for you today. Number one, who would be willing to say, I want to take that challenge. I want to make that my resolve. I want to be one of God's special operators. I want to volunteer today. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right there where you are? I see hands all over the room. That's encouraging. Thank you. Thank you. You can put those back down. How about you, friend? Is God stirring your heart? You're willing to say, I want to rescue the perishing. I want to be one of God's special operators. I want to do that. Anyone else? God working in your heart. I see that hand as well, and that one. And that one there as well. Thank you. You can put those down. And that one as well. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see that one as well. One last question I want to ask. I wonder if there's someone here you'd be willing to say, you know, if I were to die right now, I am not 100% sure I'm on my way to heaven. I am concerned for my soul, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Just like these others will not come to you, will not embarrass you, will not call you by name, but you're willing to say, I am concerned for my soul. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right there where you are? I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that this morning, I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Father, we just want to thank you for the work that you are obviously doing in our midst. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us courage. I ask, Lord, that you would give us strategies that we might be able to connect with those around us that need you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us fruit, that we might be able to be encouraged and continue. Lord, may we indeed rescue the perishing. We thank you, Lord, for everything you're going to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Pastor.
May the Lord stir us with the needs of people around us and give us a heart like his own. Sunday school, we heard this morning that passage from Matthew about Jesus' ministry, and he says that the harvest is plentiful. There are needs everywhere, but the greatest need is that we would pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Hearing that with what we've heard this morning, may our hearts resonate with that and say, I want to be one of those laborers. I want you to send me out into that harvest. And say, I'm not special ops material. Well, it's true, we're not. But the beauty of it is, it's not all on your shoulders, right? It's Christ in us.
Amen.
And that's how we live. So we'll just close by singing, reminding ourselves of that truth. If you'll take your Hymns Modern and Ancient hymnal from the seats in front of you, think of what we've heard. If you've committed to want to live your life in a way that counts eternally, this is a great prayer to pray. Not I, but Christ be seen in me. As we live and move and connect with people around us, may Christ be seen in us. We'll stand, we'll sing the first and the last verse of hymn number 93. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, thank you for the challenge from your word today. We've been reminded of much We get choked out with the cares and the concerns and the riches of life. We get distracted with so many things. Indeed, the enemies are always at work against us, and often they succeed. Lord, we want to commit again in our hearts today to be yours, to be your servants, to speak your word faithfully as you provide opportunities. So ignite within us that fire, that it may be serious with us, that we may be encouraged as we obey your Spirit's prompting and we speak for you. Lord, may eternal good, may real lasting fruit, may real lives in eternity with us, fellowshipping with you forever, come as a result of the things that we've heard this morning, we pray. Dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray you bring us again together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.